This is one of those chapters that I confess it's hard to read through. A lot of detail, a lot of repetition. And I think what I will do, instead of reading through it all at once, I'll read through it in the sections that I have on the outline. So we'll begin with Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Let's read and hear the word of God. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains, and the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side, and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skin, and a covering of goat skins on top. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would bless us as we look into this chapter to understand and to appreciate what it means to come into your presence, Lord God. We pray that we would see this as not just an historical investigation, but understand this as it really is, your will revealed to men as to how they ought to come to you and in what way they ought to seek your praise and worship. We ask, God, that you would fill us with your Spirit in this, that we might learn Christ, and Jesus, that we might glorify you in these matters. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now, some of you may have picked up the visual aids I put out there, because for me, seeing these things helps a lot. And this is one person's rendering of what they imagined the tabernacle looked like. I say one person's rendering of what they imagine it looked like because it's really hard to know exactly, in some ways, how it was put together. A couple things we do know, how it was oriented geographically. The entrance, this was facing east, and the back side of it faced west, the Mediterranean Ocean. And then the long sides were on the north and the south. The dimensions, remember, 45 feet long, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide. And so it's something that would fit in here pretty easily. We've seen this somewhat in the other things we've looked at, the lampstand and the other things that were made, that there are certain things we're not quite sure of, so it couldn't be reconstructed today exactly like it would have been in Moses' time. Moses was given the pattern on Mount Sinai, and these things that are written down are a detailed but not fully complete blueprint of what was to be done. As Moses is discovering and finding out the artisans and the workers to pull these things together, he is directing them himself according to what God revealed to him on the mountain, what things ought to be. So some of these details are left out for us. And so there are questions that we have that don't quite come together. For instance, there was debate for a while over the roof of the tabernacle because it would occasionally be raining there, how do you keep rain from pooling on a flat surface? And so some argued that although we're not told in the Bible, there was a pitch to it. for the water to run off. Most people have decried that because it's simply not addressed at all in Scripture. Another question is, these curtains would be fairly heavy. Were there beams across the top of the tabernacle inside and under the curtains to help support the weight? We don't know. I've seen some reconstructions where they do have beams that go across. But again, there's nothing in the text that would say that should be done. The walls inside the tabernacle, were they flat walls or were they boards that were supports that the curtain would show between? Some will translate this frames as the idea of a board, so a paneling that would be inside. And in that case, the blue curtain would only be visible on the top, but not on the side. Others argue that these boards or frames refer to frames, like you're framing up a house with 2x4s. And so you can see through them, but they're still supporting the weight of the structure. We're not sure. The Hebrew is just not clear enough to us to do that. How thick were these frames? We're not told that either. We're told how high they were. We're told how wide they were, but we're not told how thick they were. So not every question is going to be answered, and that's why every reconstruction, illustrative or physically, of the tabernacle involves some guesswork. It's not quite what was there, but we're given enough to get a pretty good idea of what it looked like. And we certainly know how it was to function and why it was there. The details, as we look to them in chapter 26, you know, there's a lot of repetition. I read through this chapter several times, read through parts of it in Hebrew, and I was just getting all fuggy and fuzzy in my mind. And so what I finally did is I just sat down and just wrote out the dimensions and the details of each section of this tabernacle piece by piece. And that's pretty much what you have in your outlines here. The first thing that Moses is told to do is, of course, to make the tabernacle. How do you make the tabernacle? What's it include? Well, it begins from the inside and goes out, at least in terms of the curtains. The inner curtain is what we look at in verses 1 to 6. There are going to be 10 of them. 10 curtains would cover this structure that's 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. Each curtain is to be made of fine twined linen. So this is a fairly fine fabric. It's a beautiful fabric with blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. And it's to be inside the tabernacle. Only the priests will see this when they go in, and the only other ones who will see it are the priests who help tear down the tabernacle when it's time to move. On this linen, or perhaps woven into it, are cherubim. The cherubim that we remember were on either end of the atonement cover, the cover of the ark, the mercy seat. Now remember, when we say cherubim, we're not talking about chubby-faced baby boys flying around in diapers with arrows and wings. That's not what this is. These are the four-faced, animal-legged, winged creatures, angelic servants of God who stand before the throne. It's a cherub that was given a flaming sword and stood guardian at the gates of Eden to prevent Adam and Eve from coming back in. These are not cute and cuddly little things. These are creatures that would bring you to fear. If an angel appears in human form and someone is tempted to worship them, as we see throughout the scriptures, one of these to appear in the form in which they're described to us would not incite us to worship. We'd probably faint and run away in terror at seeing such a creature. So this is to be seen within and skillfully woven, because this is the interior of the tabernacle and the area that is closest to God symbolically, then it would deserve the most attention and the most skill that a human being could give it. Note, too, that these things are given by God to do. There's no room for creativity in all of this. God has given the directions. Churches today, you know, want to exercise creativity in their worship. And creativity, and theologians want to be creative theologically. And all that is just, if it were only a dead end, it would be better. It actually leads people astray. We come to worship God as He's given to us. This construction of the tabernacle is one application of the regulative principle of worship, that we come to God in the way that He tells us. We don't get to make it up. We don't get to vote on His plans. We don't get to offer him advice on how things could be done differently or how things could be done better. We come to him his way on his terms and those alone. The cherubim that the priest would have seen would have reminded him of the majesty and the terror of God. And for anybody with a spiritual conscience alive, would remind them, this is God's place and not my own. The curtains that were to be made, that were to have these cherubim skillfully woven into them, were 28 cubits, did I say that right? Yeah, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. A cubit's about a foot and a half. So these would have been, I didn't do the math on that, about 42 feet long and about 6 feet wide. And there were 10 of them. They were to be coupled together in two sets of 5. And that would create one sheet, 28 cubits long and 20 cubits wide. On the outside, apparently these individual sheets would be sewn together after they were made individually. We're not told how they would be connected to each other in the sets of 5, but when the two sets are joined together, we're told that there were to be blue loops, apparently made out of the same material that the curtain was made out of. And on the outermost side of each of the sets, these things were there, and then they were to be joined together by 50 clasps of gold to bind the sets together. Gold's significant because this is the interior of the tabernacle. This is the place symbolically closest to God. And the closer you get to God, the more value, the more glory is revealed to you. And you'll see this throughout this. The further you get away from the Ark of the Covenant, the further you get from the inside of the tabernacle, the more common the materials are, generally speaking. So this is to be built, woven together, and then it's to be drawn out over the tabernacle. This is the inner layer. This is what will be seen by the priest as he looks up from doing his task of burning the incense in there, or when he does his annual work of offering sacrifice in the Ark of the Covenant. On top of this would be a curtain of goat's hair. Now, I had to think about this because I've seen goats and I don't see a lot of hair on there to work something from, but there are long-haired goats, and these are the animals that would have been used to supply the material for this. They would be woven together and it would be placed over. I would assume it's pretty durable, goats being goats, and so it would provide protection for the linen underneath it. These were 30 cubits long, so 2 cubits longer than the ones going than the inner one, so they could drape over and offer more protection. 4 cubits wide, and then coupled together as the interior was as well. Only the difference is that the clasps are not gold, they are bronze. Because again, you're moving away in a sense from the presence of God, and there's a significance in the less valuable things being further away from him. The extra curtain's width, and this is something I've struggled with. I'm not sure I can quite picture this. You have an extra curtain made of this. 11 curtains, not 10. 5 joined together and 6 joined together. And that means that as they're drawn across, there'll be extra fabric on both ends, on the east end and on the west end, on the entrance and on the back of it. And the best way that I can understand it is that the one in the front will be doubled over a little bit and held up, so there's a couple, there's an extra few feet there. The one in the back will just hang down, offering protection to the back of the tabernacle from that. And then over this curtain of goat hair would be 2 layers, one of tanned ram skins, which would offer weather protection. And the ESV says it's goat skins. I think it's probably more likely dolphin or sea cow skins. I didn't realize this until I studied this, but there are dolphins and sea cows and dugongs in the Red Sea. And so these could be harvested and used for something like this. And when the skins are properly prepared, it would be water repellent, water resistant, and would protect quite well the inside of the tabernacle and all that's there. So this is the first part. You have the interior of the tabernacle, the covering of the tabernacle, and in this you have, in a real sense, the declaration of God's glory, seen in the value of the materials that are used, seen in the beauty of the materials that are used, and also the cherubim that decorate the inside of. Decorate seems like such a silly word to use, but it's I guess a good enough word to use. Declaring then there's something of the holy and the majesty and the unapproachability of God as well. The second part of this is found in verses 15 to 30, and it's the frame of the tabernacle. Because you just don't throw curtains out there and hope they stand up by themselves. No amount of starch will do that. You need something to hang them on, something to attach them to. And verses 15 to 30 tell us this. So let's listen as I read. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle, and on the north side of the 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. You shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars. You shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. So, as we've seen before, in so much of what was built around this tabernacle, acacia wood is being used. It's, in a sense, the crucial common building element. The Ark of the Covenant was built of acacia wood and then overlaid with gold. Likewise, the table for bread. So acacia wood is light, it's durable, it's plentiful in that time and place. So there was a lot of it. Frames are being made of it because you need something to support the curtains. These frames were 10 cubits long and 1.5 cubits broad, so 15 feet long and about 2.5 feet broad. Now, when you say long, I don't think of height, but I think that's what we're to think of. These were to stand on the stands that were made and were to go up 15 feet and that much wide. The tenons that are mentioned here on each frame, there's not sure what that means. The scholars, the philologists, aren't quite sure what to make of that. Some argue, and I think this may be the best idea, that these are like 2 extensions at the bottom of the frame that will fit into the stands, into the bases, and hold the frame from going this way or that way. Another idea is that these are 2 pieces that stick out and connect with the adjacent frames to provide stability like that. We're just not sure from the meaning of the word itself. There are 20 frames for each side. 20 of these frames on the south, 20 on the north, and then there will be for the back side, for the west end, 6 frames, and then the corners will be doubled for a total of 8 frames that are there. And all of this will be able to support the weight of the curtains that are laid on top of it and what else will go on within there. They're to be held together by bars of acacia wood. There are going to be 5 series of bars running up this, and 1 in the middle that will run from end to end on both sides. Now, that's set apart from this. You would presume that the other bars will run from end to end as well. And why one does, and we're not told the others don't do, it's guesswork. It may be that we're to assume that they're all to do that, or that this one bar is enough to give the structure stability, and then there would be other bars place where they needed to be to increase to support that stability. Again, that's a bit of a mystery to us. These bars are made of acacia wood, and the frames and bars together are to be overlaid with gold. as well as the rings that are built to connect the bars to the frames. So I didn't write out the numbers, but there are multiples of 10 involved in this. If you have 20 frames on one side, you're going to have 20 sets of rings on that side and bars to go through each one. But you have more than 20 sets because you'll have 5 bars. So you'll have 100 gold rings to hold the bars connected to the frame. Putting all this together again, stepping back for a moment, and this is something that, some commentators have pointed out, there's a lot of money involved in this. There's a lot of wealth involved in this. Now, a lot of this money came from the so-called plundering of the Egyptians the night the Israelites would have left, because they were told to ask their neighbor for whatever they could give them, and God would move the Egyptian neighbors to give them anything and everything they had. So there was a lot of this that was involved there. So it was a gift, actually, that was given to the Israelites that the Israelites were then giving of their own free will, going back to chapter 25, for the worship of God. There's no coercion in this. Freely you receive, says Paul, freely you give. And this is what's being exhibited here for this. God is asking them for what he's given them. And you say, well, that doesn't make much sense. Why would God want back from us what he's given to us, except for when you think that we have nothing except what God has given to us? And this being returned to God for the building of the tabernacle is Israel's recognition that God has saved them, that God has delivered them, that he has given them everything they have. How can they not return what he requires of them in thankfulness? Well, likewise for us as well. When we come to our tithes and offerings, when we come to giving to people in need around us, we need to be wise. We need to be discerning. We need to not write out checks that bounce. And we need to guard our finances well. But we need to realize that these are not our finances. It belongs to God. He has given us everything that we have. We sang Psalm 104 this morning, and the last stanza of 104b spoke about the work, the labor that men do in plowing fields and in cultivating grapes and producing wine. And it sounds like if you wanted to read it from some way, from one perspective, this is what men do and what men get for themselves. But the previous verses of the psalm all talk about what God has created. All the men are doing in that verse are simply using what God has already put in place and manipulating it for their necessary ends. Remembering also that if God has made all things, God has also made those men. So there's no room for pride or arrogance or boasting in the things that we have made or in the things that we've been given, because our very lives come to us from God. Why ought that principle not be reflected in the tabernacle with the wealth that's on display there? Another commentator makes the point that churches ought to consider this as well. Not that we should necessarily have incredibly ornate and brilliant palaces to worship in, but there is a place for beauty and a place for spending money and the place in which a church meets. There's no shame in that because it represents something of God to the world. I've been challenged to think on that more and more because I tend to be a minimalist with places and things. But as we consider our church building, our church grounds, something for us to think about. We do say something to the world around us about us and about our worship of God and our God by the way our grounds and building are kept up. Not that we need to have any kind of crystal cathedral here, and not that we're not doing well with what we've been given, but just as a further reminder to us that this is a place where God makes his name known. It's true, the church is the people and not the building, but the people meet in a building. And the building testifies something about their character. You go by certain neighborhoods and see houses with grown up grass and broken windows and all sorts of garbage in the lawn. You're thinking, who lives there? Who owns that property? Not somebody you want to know. You go through other places better kept up and you think, okay, there's somebody responsible, somebody trustworthy here. Something to be said by way of application from this, that our church grounds ought to reflect that as well. But that's a minor point in all of this. The tabernacle created by God for him to dwell in, for him to show his glory to his people. Now, we have the curtains. We have the frame that will hold the curtains. We have the glory of God revealed, the fear of God displayed in the cherubim the wealth and the kindness of God displayed in the gold and the money and the effort that's been put into this, all coming from God. There's a couple other things that need to be done. We've already seen that the Ark of the Covenant has been given by God, and the mercy seat over the covenant. We've seen the lampstand and the table for bread that have been designed by God and given to Moses to make. Where do these things go? Well, we already know the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat go inside the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. But how do you distinguish that from the rest of the tabernacle? It will be distinguished by a veil that is made. And that's what we look at in verses 31 to 35. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. So, to separate out and to emphasize again the holiness of God and His unapproachability apart from His commands, apart from His doing, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, is now set apart. People have noted that it's a perfect cube. It's 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet deep. And actually, those kind of dimensions show up in the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from heaven in the book of Revelation. That's not an accident. God is signifying something to us about His perfection and His glory in all of this. The veil is to be made of the same kind of material as the interior curtain. So it's a blue, purple, and scarlet fine twined linen. And again, the cherubim are skillfully woven into it. So above, and I would argue on the sides, arguing for frames and not panels of wood inside the tabernacle, there are the cherubim. And then when the priest enters into the most holy place, there are cherubim is there as well, surrounded on all four sides. Well, one, two, three, four, five sides. Not on the ground, but on the five sides around him, surrounded by these strange and awe-inspiring creatures that remind him of the fall and of exclusion from the garden, and of those who keep watch over God, and of those who bar the way to His presence there. The curtain is to be hung on four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. So within the tabernacle, there's going to be the veil. It's going to be suspended, not from the top, not by a bar apparently that runs across, but from four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, that will be placed in there with hooks at appropriate places to suspend the veil from. And the basis of these pillars will be made of silver. And within this Holy of Holies is to be placed the Ark of the Testimony and the mercy seat. And you know this, but I'll say it again. You've heard it so many times. The priest could only enter into this place once a year. And that was by doing the proper ritualistic washing and offering of sacrifice. And he would go into this place once a year. And because of the incense burning, he was not able and was not to try to look upon the mercy seat, but he would carry the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and would scatter it, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And this is to signify God's acceptance of their sacrifice and prefigure His full forgiveness of them that would come later with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. The Holy of Holies was there, separated from the holy place by this veil. Now, then in the remaining area, the 15 foot wide, 15 feet high, 30 foot long tabernacle was where the rest of the furniture was made for the priests to do their work. So we looked at the golden lampstand or the menorah. That is placed on the south side of that holy place. The table of bread was placed on the north side, so across from the menorah. And then we haven't seen this given to us yet, but the altar of incense was to be made and would be placed just outside the veil of the most holy place. So as the priest would walk into it, he'd see on the south side the lampstand. On the north side, he'd see the table of bread. And straight ahead of him, he would see the veil, and in front of the veil of the most holy place would be the table of incense, symbolizing the offering of prayers up to God. Now, not anybody could look into here. And so there's going to be a veil or a screen placed in front of the tabernacle so that it would be only the priests who could go in, only the priests who could look inside and see what it looks like. And so the screen of the tent is given to us in verses 36 and 37. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. You shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. So it's made out of the same material that the inner curtain and the veil are, but did you notice? Only fine embroidery, no cherubim. No cherubim. That's for the inside. 5 pillars overlaid with gold of acacia wood with bronze bases. Again, you've gone from gold inside to silver to bronze on the outside. Now, as you put this together, I've seen some reconstructions that have the outer curtains, the outer sheets, coming straight down, so you have the tabernacle replicated like a box. I've seen other reconstructions where the outer layers are tent pegged in alongside, and the inside is like the box, but the outer coverings come down to provide it shelter. It could be either way. I go with the tent peg approach, that these things are flayed out a little bit. But that's for no good reason other than perhaps I think it looks good. What do we do with all of this? I've been talking through this about the significance of this, and I hope that I haven't put you all to sleep yet going through this. But there are several things we have to learn from this. First of all, remember, this is the Word of God. This isn't reading how to set the outside timer. I've got a sheet. I've got to reset the lights out here. And it's very small print and very complicated. And I need to do it because we need to have the lights on at the right time. But that's a much more minor thing than the tabernacle. We don't have the tabernacle built now that we go into. It's, in a real sense, history. But it's God's history, and so we need to pay attention to it. This is part of God's revelation to us. What can we learn from the tabernacle? I don't want to get too far into theology by association, but there are some thoughts that come here, and I'll begin with the lesser thoughts and end with the greater thought. Rush Dooney makes the point in his commentary in Exodus that the curtains and the veil speak of the hidden things of God. And I think there's something to that. God can be found, God can be discovered only as he chooses to reveal himself. Men spend so much time thinking of ways to worship, thinking of ways to honor the Creator, if they think of this at all. And they think they have it within themselves to know who God is. Just search within. Find the light within. And usually that just degenerates to, well, I'm God, you're God, we're all God, everything is God, and people are all lost in blindness and darkness. And it goes nowhere. There are things about God that we can know only if he reveals them to us. The general things are there. The fact that he is, the fact that he judges the righteous and the wicked, the fact that they ought to be worshipped, all creation displays to us. But unfortunately, most of us have turned our hearts against that and we're blind even to that. The things of salvation are declared to us in the Scripture because God speaks them to us. It's God who makes himself known. And we need to be content with what God has said and not get ourselves all a bother over the things that we can't know about, things that we don't know about, things that we can't know about. We have more than enough revealed to us in the Scriptures to keep our minds and our thoughts busy until the time that we see Jesus face to face. And what he's told us is sufficient for our salvation. Jesus is revealed. The way of receiving and believing Jesus is declared to us. What it is about Jesus and who he is revealed to us in the Word. We don't need to go searching high or low or here or there to find out more information. It's declared to us clearly in the Word of God. if we will receive it, if we will believe it. Not just about our salvation, but how we're to live. You know, a lot of Christians today don't like the idea of law, and our nation and people in general decry the idea of law and authority, but God gives us laws. He gives us the Ten Commandments. What is your life to look like? Look at the Ten Commandments. What kind of person ought you to be outwardly? Look at the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments do more than just tell you what you're to be like outwardly. Properly understood, they reveal what kind of person you are on the inside. And so you go to the Sermon on the Mount. And you listen to what Jesus says about who is blessed and who is not. And you listen to his interpretation and teaching on the interior witness of the law. And you begin to realize it's not just about what I do, it's about who I am. And then you go a little bit further into the New Testament. And you read about the fruit of the Spirit. What kind of person you're to be. Loving, peaceful, gentle. And two or three or four of those lists are there that tell you, this is not just what you're to do, this is the kind of person you're to be. Now the Scripture doesn't tell you, except in broad details, what kind of work you ought to do, or who you ought to marry, or whether you ought to marry. But what it does is give us incredible detail about the kind of people we are to be now that we are known in Christ, now that we've been saved by Him. And there is plenty of room in that for all your brain work and for all your prayer work to be consumed with that. God does reveal Himself. But He reveals to us the things about Himself that we need to know, not about the things that we might speculate on. Rush Dooney also references the commentator Rawlinson. And Rawlinson makes the point that if you looked at the tabernacle from the outside, it wouldn't seem like all that much. It's probably right. I mean, the gold was all on the inside. The beauty of the linen and the artistry was all on the inside. Most of the furniture will be on the inside. What you see on the outside, well, you'll see the altar for sacrifice, which would have been covered with blood. Not a pleasant sight to look at, not one to draw you to and make you say, oh, I want to go in there and see more of what this is about. You look at the curtains and they're dried animal skins. I've seen dried animal skins. They're not necessarily all that attractive. Rawlinson makes the point that the exterior of the tabernacle is analogous to what the church looks like to the world. I don't know how far I want to go with that, but there's a thought here. That the presentation of God's character in us is seen by the world. But how much can the world understand of the church until they come into the church? So I hope that we're representing a lot more than dried animal skins as people look at us when we meet together for worship, or when we meet with them and they discover that we're Christians. But for them to really understand who we are and what it means to be a member of God's church, what it means to be a son of God, requires that they come into faith, that they know who God is. And it reminds us as well that if we think that what the world thinks of the church really matters, it really doesn't. Because the precious things of the tabernacle are on the inside. Likewise it is for us. The glory of the church is not the size of its building, or the number of people that come in, or its membership roles, or its respect in the world. The glory of the church is in her Savior, is in Jesus, and the way that He saves and sanctifies His people within. It's God's work within us that's the beauty and the glory of the church. That's what we ought to be concerned about. That's what we ought to be pursuing. More of that. Let the world think what it will. We ought not to give them reason for stumbling. Jesus certainly makes it clear that they'll judge the truthfulness of the church by how they see us treating one another. But there you go. It's how we treat one another, the love that we show to one another, not the ornateness of our buildings or the eloquence of our speech, but actual real love. That's what we need to be concerned about most of all. Also consider the heavenliness of the interior. And I've spoken to this already. Let me just say it again. Imagine that you're a priest and that you're walking inside the tabernacle. to do your duty, to offer the incense, to make sure the menorah is burning morning and evening like it ought to. You go in on Friday, the Jewish Sabbath, before the Jewish Sabbath, to eat the bread that's set on the table and to replace it with new bread. And so this is a dark room. It's 30 by 15. We're not sure how big the menorah was, but it wouldn't exactly lit up the inside like the middle of noonday sun. And as you're in there with the incense burning and these shadowy, awesome creatures, how are you not moved by the power of God? By some sort of holy fear and reverence? How do you not think of the cherubim guarding the way to Eden and preventing us from going back to that place? Looking back on that now, he would have some appreciation of what Isaiah felt in Isaiah 6, when he has the vision of God in the temple and the angels crying holy, and thunder and smoke billowing from the throne of God. As we consider the tabernacle, consider who it is that we have fellowship with, who it is that has condescended to reveal himself to us, to know us, to love us, to bring him to himself. And then consider, do you act appropriately? Do you give him the honor that's due his name? Do you give him the respect? Do you give him the time that he ought to have from you? Do you do daily scripture readings and prayers? Do you do them? If you do them, is it sort of like a pill that you take and then you're done? Do you ponder the word of God throughout the day? Do you give the Lord his day, his Sabbath day, to worship, to rest, to enjoy him? I feel like I'm getting negative here and pointing fingers, but it's okay. This is what the priest would have felt in there. How could he not be aware of his own sin? And when we think of God in this way, and it's the right way to think of God, how can we not be aware of our own shortcomings? And I say this not as people who need to be saved, but to people who are saved. Because our salvation is not a once and done deal. It's once and it will never be taken away. But it's also a growing thing as well. The word for salvation is used for the profession of faith by which we are delivered from Satan into the hands of God through the work of Christ. But it also speaks of the issue of sanctification. Our growing up to be like Christ. Our maturing in Christ by His Spirit. And becoming more and more like Him. Having the moral beauty and goodness of Jesus grown up and developed within us. And our lack of that should be magnified by thinking about a place like the tabernacle. Not to crush us down, but to say, I need more of this. I want to be more like Him. You think finally then too in the tabernacle and all of the things that we're looking at here, the particular way of approach to God. For Israel, it was through the priesthood, through the Aaronic priest, and the sacrifices that he had to offer for himself and for the people bringing their sacrifices to the outer court of the tabernacle, the priest laying his hands on them and on the animal being slaughtered, depending on the sacrifice, it all being consumed or part of it being consumed and some given back to the people, the grain offerings, the drink offerings, all this coming together. How complicated could it be? I've said before, and I've often reflected, how bloody that work must have been to deal with sacrificed cows and sheep and the blood that pours out. To go home at the end of your work day as a priest and just have the blood caked on your hands and caked on your clothes. Because when you slaughter an animal, the blood spurts out. The blood pressure doesn't just dribble out slowly. It blows out. This is fellowship with God in that day. But it had to be done daily. Daily. Annually for the whole... It was never done. The Catholic Church is like this today. You always have to do your penance when you go into the priest to confess your sins. You're never sure that you're really forgiven. You're never sure that it's really done. And how do you know? That's not really done because the crucifix is still there and Jesus is still on the cross. It's an ongoing, perpetual sacrifice that he's making. And that's what the people in the Old Testament are living with, because they don't see yet the fullness of God's salvation. The way to God is through the sacrifices that are administered by the priests, and this is good, this is what God has commanded. To not do that would be to rebuke God, would be to disown God, and so to condemn yourself to hell. It was the right thing to do, but there should have been, in the minds of the godly, a sense of, there's something more yet to come. How can this really do it? Not that God is being deceitful, but there must be more than this. And David understood it in the Psalms that he wrote. And God declared throughout, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that I want, it's your hearts. Moses knew that. Oh, this people would circumcise the foreskin of their heart. Well, in the goodness of time, the fullness of time, Jesus comes. And he completes that work of salvation. And that veil that separates God from the people, that keeps the people from coming too close to God lest they be consumed, is torn down. Matthew 27:51, when Jesus gives up his spirit, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Top to bottom, 15 feet high. Now I suppose they had to do repairs. They might have had ladders to get up there and repair it, so it wasn't that they were afraid of heights. But somebody saw it to know that it was torn from top to bottom. Somebody saw it happen. Invisible hands tearing the curtain of the Holy of Holies apart. And what did they think of that? The priest who saw that. The priest who examined that. Knowing that this prophet, this Jesus from Galilee, was crucified at the same time. It's no wonder that many of the priests came to faith when the gospel began to be preached after Pentecost. They would have seen with their own eyes what Jesus' death accomplished and what it put an end to. No more daily sacrifices. No more shedding of blood because one has been sacrificed. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, comes and sheds his own blood as a way of sanctifying forevermore all those who are his people. And so we're told to come to God through Christ. Hebrews 10:19-20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, we have access to God. We have peace with God through him, a peace that the Israelite could never really fully know, that the most godly high priest could have only dreamed of. It's now ours, and it belongs to everyone who acknowledges that Christ is God made flesh and has suffered and died once for all time for the sins of his people. Now, what do we do with this? Hebrew tells us earlier, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God comes to dwell with his people, and the sign of that dwelling is the tabernacle. But that's anticipating what he will do when he comes in the flesh to live with his people, Jesus dwelling with his people. Jesus misunderstood by those that he came to save. Jesus rejected and killed by those he came to save. But Jesus in his death, saving his people and saying, come to me. Your sins are forgiven. Come to me with confidence because you know who I am, he says. You know what I have done for you. You know that I will not reject you. You know that I will not chase you away. You know that I will have time for you. You know that your sins are forgiven. And you know that from me you find mercy and grace in all your times of need. And when do we not need mercy and grace? When can we finally say enough? We had lunch today. Some people probably pushed away saying, oh, I'm done eating, I'm stuffed. How can you say that to Jesus? Oh, I have enough, Jesus. It's enough. It's never enough. It's designed to never be enough. We are to be hungry for Him, seeking after Him. And He satisfies us, fills us, and blesses us. And so we come to Him in thanksgiving and prayer to be fed by Him, to be satisfied by Him, saved by Him, and kept by Him into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Pray that You would fill us and bless us with the assurance of Your love for us, and through that, the assurance of our salvation. That through what You have done, our sins have truly been taken away. Our guilt has been removed from us as far as east is from west, never to be brought to us again. The charges against us have been torn up and thrown away, Jesus, by Your death, and we thank You for that. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would come to You with confidence, seeking mercy and grace that You were pouring out on us already. That we would come to You, yes, with reverence and with fear, but with joy and rejoicing, with anticipation of the love that You have for us, yet to be revealed to us. We ask these things, Jesus, that You might work in us that which is pleasing to You, that You might create in us that which is pleasing to You, hearts and minds and souls full of devotion and obedience and hope and love and gratitude to You and to God the Father and to the Holy Spirit. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.